Morning, everyone. Today I'm reading from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold any guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother and your mother, so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Morning, everyone. It's nice to be up here again. For those of you who don't know, I'm Jeremy, and we're going to talk about Exodus 20 today. Thanks, Alan. I'll be honest, I'm a bit nervous about this. I think because this is such a special passage that's so important and so valuable and was spoken from God to Moses and brought to the Israelites down from Mount Sinai. I feel like I really don't have the credentials to talk about it. I need Moses to stand up here and have a chat. But first, let's have a look at what was going on before this. So last week we heard about the passage from that John spoke about through the Red Sea. It was a tremendous, incredible miracle of power, of God's power, and his vision for his people. And it goes on. There's a number of things that happen in the next period, and I'll just cover them briefly. We hear about the manna and the quail. So, of course, as you probably heard or may remember, the Israelites were a fairly whiny bunch. They've just come out of Egypt from an incredible miracles that they've been shown about God. And they get to the desert, and this is what they say. This is chapter 16, verse 3. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And God is just gracious. He could have just said, well, fine. Just wash my hands of you. But instead, he tells Moses to let them know he's going to rain bread down from heaven every day, except the Sabbath. And just an incredible miracle. The first of many miracles like this, and one that's really valuable in the New Testament, because Jesus, of course, says, I am the bread of life. And really referencing this idea of bread being a staple for the people, where God provided manna, he also provided Jesus. Of course, that's not enough. They then grumble that, you know, oh, we haven't got any meat. We just need meat, you know. Oh, so fine. So God brings quail. So they get to have quail and manna. And don't worry, they continue to grumble, but at least they're being fed in a way that's sort of helpful to them. Later in chapter 17, they're desperately thirsty, and Moses strikes a rock and water comes out. Another amazing miracle. Not long after that, they're actually attacked by some of the wandering tribes in the desert. The Amalekites attack them. And it's pretty frightening for them. And there's another miracle, bizarre, but Moses holds a staff up. And while he's holding the staff up, the Israelites winning, they're winning the battle. But as he gets tired and the staff lowers, they start losing the battle. And so as they're fighting, a couple of his helpers come along to Moses and they actually sit him on a rock and one on each side hold his arms up so that he doesn't tire. So they hold the staff in the air, and while that happens, of course, they win. A little while later, in chapter 18, Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, I really appreciate Jethro. I think he's a wise and godly man, and the things he has to say and do with Moses are helpful. And in this particular time, he speaks to Moses about how to better manage the stresses that are on Moses. Moses is, like many people in ministry, caught up with trying to do everything. All right? Jethro comes along and says, this isn't going to work. You've got to delegate. You've got to give other people some of these roles. You don't have to worry about all this. You know, God's got this, and he's going to look after you and provide for you what you need. Wise words. And wise words for anyone in ministry. I remember 20 years ago going to a ministry conference with Bible College that I was going to at the time, and they spent several hours talking about burnout as a real problem at the time in ministry. Many people going through this burnout and trying to understand what it was, what led up to it, what you needed to do about that, how to avoid it. And I've seen it many times in people within ministry. And so, of course, yeah, wise words from Jethro and worth noting and thinking about. And then they finally come to Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of Exodus. And God comes to speak to Moses. He starts, and this is important, and this is in chapter 19, verse 4. He says, you yourselves, God speaking, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. A real sense of nurture, like a mother eagle carrying. Now he says in verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to tell the Israelites. Really important words here and worth thinking about, because we have taken on that mantle as Christians, as part of the kingdom of priests. We too are here to share the story of God and of Christ to the people in the world. This chapter 20, this chapter that looks at the Ten Commandments, is actually not unique in its form. In this particular period, we've actually got archaeological discoveries have been made and evidence to show that the format that Moses has written here, that God uses, is actually a relatively well-known format. But uniquely, not in this way. And what I mean is that One of the best examples is a Hittite paper or document, which was a contract between a lord and his vassals. Okay, lord and his subjects. And it looks a lot like this. It's interesting how it's established, how it's written from the beginning and the format that it follows. But it's not a god, it's a man. It's a man establishing his authority, why he has the authority to say what he has to say, and then creating a contract with his vassals and, you know, saying if you don't follow these rules and keep these decrees, then you'll be rejected or you'll be punished. And so God uses this same shape as a contract between him as Lord, King of his people. It's worth understanding some of the audience here. So the Israelites are the audience, right? They're hearing these words, and they've been taken out of Egypt, and there's a lot of feelings and thoughts and ideas and theologies that they have already. You know, they weren't a blank slate. They've come from Egypt, which is full of many different types of gods. And they have a strong understanding of Sumerian and various ideas from the East of God, the creation of the world, how to operate within communities. So this set of commandments doesn't come into sort of a blank slate of not knowing anything. They have a lot of ideas. And so there's some really remarkable things about this that maybe not stand out to us, because we're used to it. We're used to seeing it. Yeah, that's how it works. That's the Ten Commandments. Easy. But for the Israelites, there were some things that were really stood in sharp contrast to what they knew about the world. And it's important to understand that the creation story of Genesis was given at the same time. This was given with the law. And so they came to understand a God who was unlike any other gods that they had heard of or knew about. Now remember, they'd come from a family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, and they were descendants of those. For 430 years, they were in Egypt, and for the last few hundred, they were really suffering. And so they developed and grown, but they still had some of these ideas and some of the promises that they would know or have remembered or would have been passed down, these promises. So when Moses asks God, well, who am I supposed to say to the Israelites, I'm speaking about, he says, well, tell them I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they'll understand that. They'll know that because they know of this God from the past that made promises, that did things, that blessed them in some way. It's difficult to get in the heads of the Israelites at this stage, but you can imagine that they had a lot of confusing ideas about who God was and his promises. You understand, they're in misery in Egypt. And so the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they don't seem to be coming true. So no doubt there were many, many Israelites that struggled with doubt and concern and fear and went and looked to other gods. And of course, when they came, you know, even in the Exodus, they very quickly worship other gods right in the midst of all this. In fact, when Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they're worshipping a golden calf. It's already, after all the miracles they've seen, with the God that's showing them the power he has, already they're so easily getting drawn into these previous ideas, these pagan worships. So we need to sort of think and understand that these are the Israelites we're talking about, people that had a lot of different concepts and ideas about the world. God comes along and tells Moses some very specific things. And these were things like this. If you read the creation story with that in mind, the creation story was similar but distinctly different from other creation stories that they knew of at the time. And it's worth reading other creation stories if you have the time. They're fascinating, but they continually show the same thing about gods. Gods were fickle. Gods were fickle, all right? Gods didn't have the interest of people in mind. Gods fought. There were many gods. They fought each other. They had arguments. They had problems with each other. They had jealousies and controversies. And that often the people were created either by accident or in some way to sort of feed or bring food to thee or appease the gods. Genesis shows us that God isn't like that at all. In fact, God establishes that the people were the pinnacle of creation. In other creation stories and myths and understandings and development of theology, they believe that people were sort of an accident or a bit of a problem, and slowly the people got more and more intelligent. This was a belief they had, more and more good and powerful, and really kind of fought back against some of these gods and deposed some of them. But in our story, it's the other way around. We got worse, which of course is why the flood happened. There is a story of the flood in other ancient Near Eastern texts worth reading. Interesting stories about the flood from a different perspective. Shows that they understood that this had happened and it was a great, great and a profound event. But how they understood God's hand in it is different. So again, God in the creation story says several things. That he created with purpose, that it was deliberate, that it was loving, and that what he created was good. These are opposed to the other stories of the time. So you understand, these Israelites are hearing these. And that for some of these Israelites, this would have been a surprise. And exciting and intriguing. This God likes us. This God created deliberately. It wasn't chaotic. He had purpose, intention, and love. This is a profoundly different God to what they know about. And this God is the only God. And he's not a God like all the other gods they know about that are gods of river and you know, water and trees and animals and the sun and the moon. No. This is the God above all of that. The God who created the entire cosmos. The creator God who, in fact, all of those other things aren't gods at all. They're just created creatures or matter. And that's established in the creation story as well. The moon and the sun, they're not mentioned by name. It doesn't give them any power. They're just created things. And so we come to the Ten Commandments. With this understanding of this is the God we're talking about, this God above all, who reaches down and establishes a nation out of the world, takes a group of people that he's made promises to and continues to keep those promises and pulls them out of Egypt, out of this misery, and brings them into a time of teaching and training and loving and learning. And he establishes this contract with them. And for them, this was distinctly a contract. He establishes, first of all, I am the Lord your God. He gives them his name, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That was me, so he's clear. And remember, at this point, he has used just about every power. I mean, he's used storms and earthquakes and fire and plagues. He's used all of this, not because they were magic or that they were powers in themselves, as a lot of the Egyptians thought. They were gods of storm and gods of water and gods of this and that. Instead, there's the God, the great God above all that, who just utilizes all of these things with his power to draw them out of Egypt for his purpose. You shall have no other gods before me. First thing he says. Because I'm it. Yahweh, difficult to translate, but probably means I am who I am. What does that mean? Sounds like a fancy philosophical statement. He's establishing that he exists and everything he intends will happen and everything he's created is real and true. He is God and there isn't any other God. These first four commandments are really about our relationship with him. Next commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Really important. The purpose of idols, of course, was twofold. I suppose people still have idols. It's really a way in the past to manipulate the God. You could use your idol to sort of get him to do the things you wanted to sort of help your life be better or luckier or more fortunate. And God's not going to have any of that. That's just not how he operates. We can't manipulate God for our own ends or needs as much as we want to or try to sometimes. But also, we do find things easily worshipped. And now we find things easy to worship. Not just back then when they found other gods to put up. You know, we in our own lives, I think we can probably look in our own lives and think of the things that in the past have caught us maybe off guard and realize, gosh, I'm spending a lot of time focusing on that. And really, is God's or my relationship with God suffering? You know, that thing that I'm worshipping could be a person, could be a concept, an idea, could be seeking money, it could be sport, it could be music, it could be anything. It could be opportunity to gossip, find wonderful tidbits. You know, people get so excited about news and information that they can share. And they get so caught up in that sort of thing. I remember when I was younger, I remember being fascinated in photography. And at some point, I realised I'd been thinking about it enough and reading about it enough that it was just popping into my head all the time. And so that there was a particular road that I used to drive down, Shepherd's Hill Road, and I used to drive down regularly. And I remember thinking as I was driving down the road, gee, that'd be a great shot, great photo, you know, that lovely sunset. And I caught myself and thought, wait a minute, where's God fitting here? Now, there's nothing wrong with photography, and nothing wrong with the love that I had for it and the fascination I had with that, capturing those things. But I was kind of missing out on God's great scene that he just created across the sea and across the city because I was caught up in something else. It was those little things. I just caught myself. What am I putting before God? What's getting in the way? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The idea of reverence for God is perhaps a bit lost in our culture, but it is essential that we understand who God is, his transcendence, his greatness, his holiness, his majesty. That's who God is. That's the God that we're talking about, the creator of everything. The whole cosmos is in his hands. And the more you understand, I love science, as you probably know, the more you understand about the universe, the more amazingly huge God is, and the more difficult to possibly understand him, and the more insignificant we sort of feel, potentially, and yet God reaches down to us. Reaches down to us, reveals himself to us through his words, through his Son, through his Holy Spirit, through the people around us. And it's beautiful that he does that. And we ought to have a connection with God as a father that we can call him, you know, daddy, papa, father. But we also need to understand the reverence of how great he is, the significance of his holiness. We can't come to him in this sort of, you know, in a sort of falsely familiar way, like he doesn't care about my sin or whatever. No, he does care about sin. He really cares about it. But he forgives us. When we understand that greatness of God and the scumminess of ourselves, his grace is so much greater. We understand his love for us is so powerful. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This is such an interesting one and such an important one for many Jewish folk in the world. I was watching something the other day where a girl was showing her mum how they'd bought some lights, some electric lights, that on the Sabbath, because they're not allowed to turn them on or off, because that would be work, they have a cover for them. So they're allowed to cover the light, but they can't switch it on or off. Now that to me seems like they've missed the point of the Sabbath. It's almost laughable, but the point of the Sabbath is to be with God. It's not the little tiny details of work that it's so desperately trying to be established. They've missed the point of that. You know, there's a various cities in the US have fences. They're just a wire, a thin wire on a cable that are strung up, and they go around this big area. And that wire does one thing. It marks the distance a Jew can walk on the Sabbath. Right? That's all it's for. And they're kind of camouflaged. You don't really notice them, but they're there. That's purely what it's for. And that idea that they have to have this, they want to be able to do as much as they can to get away with and still be sort of seen as doing the right thing, I feel like, no, again, you've missed the point. And I think we too do that as Christians. We get caught up in the same thing. We kind of minimise, I suppose, or we try to do the minimal effort that God maybe requires of us. And we forget that that's not how it works. That's not how what God's asking of us. Anyway, maybe we go to Bible study Wednesday night. We go to Sunday church and we dress up right and we sing the songs and we pray when we're supposed to and we put the right amount of money in the offering plate and we're in. But what happens to the rest of the time? Does God get put back on the shelf and we just sort of get on with our lives? And then Sunday comes around, take the God off the shelf, right, it's God day. What do we do again? Get the rigmarole? There are many passages in the Old Testament that talk about God being frustrated with the people's hearts. And he says things like, I don't care about your prayers. I don't want to listen to your singing. I don't want any of your sacrifices. I don't want any of that. I just want you to have a heart like mine for the fatherless, for the poor, for the widow. It's a different kind of thinking when we think about the Sabbath being rather than a day we have to set aside as a time we just spend really with God. We should be spending time with God every day, but the Sabbath is the one day we really just go, you know what, this is that day. In case I've missed a bit during the week or in case I got caught up a bit, God, I just need to give you a day once a week where it's really, truly yours. The next six commandments are really about our relationship with our community. Honour your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie against your neighbour or any kind of lie. And interestingly, the last one, you shall not covet. And for me, covet's such an interesting one because it's really, really common in our culture to covet. It's encouraged. It's part of consumerism. We covet, we covet, we covet. And coveting ultimately leads to these other commandments being broken. You know, the reason people kill, commit adultery, steal, it's because they covet, they first covet. It's an interesting commandment because it seems like, well, what's wrong with coveting? As long as I don't do the wrong thing, if I just feel like I want something, it's like, no, no, no. God's really saying, cut it off right there before it leads to these other problems. Coveting is dangerous. And we end up just feeling bitter, jealous, envy, discontent, and it causes us to lead to other things. And Jesus made it clear that if you think about murdering someone, you might as well have done it. You've broken the law anyway. So before we covet, how do we not covet? We need to be grateful. We need to learn how to be thankful for what we have right now. We need to look at the now, not the future of what we're going to get, not the past of what we had and what we miss, but really now. What have we got right now, today, that we're thankful for? And that's a wonderful way to get up in the morning. First thing you do is to thank God for the new day, for the morning, that you're still alive, another day. What's he going to do with us today? How can we be used and valuable and a vessel for God today? That's a wonderful thing to be able to do and be grateful for every morning. And it starts your day differently, doesn't it? I'm sure many of you have had that experience, and it's a wonderful experience to have. Less likely, I think, to covet if we're already grateful for what we have. So, God establishes a nation and gives them this law, these Ten Commandments, and establishes this treaty with them. If they follow this, he's theirs. There's problems with this. The purpose of the law here, established for these people, is to establish the beginnings of the nation. He develops a covenant with the people. And it's important to understand that these laws were laws. They're legal, right? There's a legal requirement to follow them. And so God has established these requirements and therefore expecting them to follow those laws. But as we see, as we read the Old Testament, again and again and again and again and again, they fail to follow those laws. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, keeps drawing them along. And there's various punishments and guidances and love that are shown in his grace and mercy and justice continually shown through the Old Testament, particularly through Joshua and Judges, as you read through there, and then through Kings. Worth reading, you know, these books, reading them through and understanding the purpose and path that God is taking these people through. And you'll see this idea of the remnant keeps appearing again and again, the remnant being that little group that he hangs on to. Like when the flood happened, the remnant was Noah and his family. And when exile happened off into Babylon, the remnant went into exile. In fact, Daniel, the book of Daniel we can read, and his friends and a number of the people there were the remnant that Jeremiah said, you're the remnant and you'll be going back to Israel in 70 years to re-establish the kingdom. God's mercy just keeps being shown through that. But this isn't just a law, a set of do's and don'ts. And I've talked about this before, but it's important to understand God is establishing with them not only his creation, his sovereignty over them, but also saying, and by the way, if you really want to function properly and healthily, do these things. So it's not just about whether they get to be in his kingdom or not, it's how to function as a human. I might have told this story before, but we used to do a talk at Wirraway with the kids. We'd pull out a calculator and we'd say, this calculator has this lovely flat back. And if I see a fly on the wall in the office, I can just hurl the calculator at the fly and just get it right on there and squash it. It's brilliant for doing that. Now, also, because it's a nice wide and flat shape, if I'm going through the kitchen and I see there's a bit of custard on the stove, big pot, I could just quickly give it a bit of a stir with the calculator. It's a nice flat edge. It's a really good... Of course, I wipe the fly off first, right, just in case you don't... Yep, then we do that. And that's fantastic for doing that. Also, it's a little solar-powered calculator. So that little bit of heat... residue heat that's in that calculator, I can put my coffee on it and it keeps the coffee warm. Also, in the office that we have, there's a sliding door that rattles a bit in the wind, and we've found that if we get the calculator, it's got a bit of a tapered edge, you can just put it in behind the door and just belt it in and it jams the door nice and tight so it doesn't rattle. Now, how do you think the kids respond to this? Well, dubious looks is what they're doing. Oh, I'm not sure about... really? Yeah, and we tell other silly stories about the calculator. What's the problem with doing that with a calculator? What's the problem? It'll break. It's not designed for that. What's a calculator good at doing? It's good at doing calculations. Ta-da! Amazing. That is what it is designed to do. And this is a really simple illustration of the idea of us, that we were designed and built to be a particular way. And we talk about that with the kids, and we say, what do you think horses are good at? What do you think fish are good at? What do you think, ants are good at? And they try to sort of come up with ideas about that. And we discover pretty quickly there's something really unique about us. We have the capacity to be in a loving relationship with God. And that's pretty profound And we tell this to kids that don't go to church, that aren't Christian kids, and they agree. Oh, yeah, that makes sense, you know. It's really profound what kids will tell you if you talk to them and get out of them what they think and feel. And yeah, they agree that, yeah, that's our best thing, love. That we can have a loving relationship with God, that He's designed us to be that way. And to operate in a community like that. And if we don't do that, what happens? We break. We don't function better that way. It's unhealthy for us. And so here we have the Ten Commandments, instructions for life, how to best function with God and with each other. These make a lot of sense. They make so much sense that our laws are based on them. Most of the laws of the Western world are established from these Ten Commandments. You see, in an atheist world, why on earth would we look after disabled people? What is the point? They don't offer anything to society. It would be better just to kill them. What God does, which is extraordinary, He says that every human has right to live. By saying do not murder means that I shouldn't be murdered because God says so. So this is an incredible thing to be establishing the idea of a human right to live. Because without God pointing that out to us, how would we come up with that idea? There are a lot of people in our society that I'm sure, without the laws, we'd probably find a way of just getting rid of. You know, problem criminals, problem people that don't offer anything to society, that drag us down, that cost us money, that cost us effort, that don't offer anything. I mean, probably as I'm saying this, you might even be feeling a bit appalled that I'm saying it. But you understand, without God, why wouldn't we do that? And with God establishing that we have value, we have a value innate that God has given us, that is God's right to give us, we operate differently. When it's this first and then that, we operate properly with God first four commandments, then we operate properly with the people around us. We have a sustainable community and we're healthy. We can grow. God knew what He was doing when He gave us these. There's a problem with these laws. And the problem is we break them. And we break them and we break them and we can't really uphold them. And this is talked about at length in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Particularly Romans talks a lot, Paul talks a lot about the law in Romans. It's a wonderful book establishing both the Jews' responsibility and the Gentiles' responsibility under the law. Important to understand. And then in fact, that everybody of all creation is at some level subject to the law. And so he says in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." This is a profound meaning and purpose that God had in establishing the law. So not only was it to create a treaty and develop a nation, but He had a future purpose, a powerful future purpose, which He could see and they hadn't yet. And He could see that this was going to lead to Christ being crucified. It was always the plan. Some people read the Old Testament differently. They read it as if God made a mistake and then fixed it. And then, oh, that didn't work. I'll do this. Oh, that'll fix it. And then things go wrong. And so then He comes up with another idea and another idea. They're not seeing His purpose, His hand right through from the beginning. And it's powerfully there. Verse 21 of chapter 3, Romans, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a legal term, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So God's law is not done away with, it is fulfilled. The righteous requirements of the law have been met by Christ. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies you, those who have faith in Jesus. And so verse 31, do we then nullify the law? Do we nullify the law? Do we make it nothing by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law has enormous value then and now and in the future. It is God's heart for us as well as a covenant with us. Just to reiterate, James, just to make it clear to us, says, let me read this to you. This is James chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. He just makes it clear to the people he's speaking to. What did I say? 2, 8 to 10. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So just to be clear, as James has said and as Paul has made clear, there's no somehow getting out of not breaking the law. One law and that's it. The whole law is broken because it is one group of laws. It's not just, you know, the different punishments or different, you know, blessings for different things you do or don't do. No. The whole thing is an established covenant with us. And so James makes that clear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, and again, Hebrews, fantastic book to read. Read it through from beginning to end. It doesn't take long. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now he is referring to the period of sacrificial worship that went on for hundreds of years that God established. You sacrifice bulls, the blood of heifers and goats and lambs, all of that was shed. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. But it turns out, as the Hebrew writer makes clear, it didn't actually do anything. It wasn't effective at all. It was simply a symbol, an important thing, that so that when Jesus came, we would understand what it was he was doing. Again, God's hand moving through history very clearly, developing a nation and a culture so that when Jesus came and revealed himself, he would connect with us through that culture so that we could understand what God's purpose was at some level. Jesus dying for us is important because we understand what sacrifice is. And that was established through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Hebrew writer points it out. He says, if it really did work, this system of sacrifice, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. and would no longer have to feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, verse 27, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's a wonderful gift that the righteous requirements of the law have been met by Christ for us. And so we might think that the law has been done away with, that's it, doesn't matter. No, of course not. Once again, the law is how to live. The law doesn't bring us salvation. Christ brings us salvation. Our faith in Christ, that is salvation. That is the establishment of us coming out of Egypt into the nation of God. We become his. So when he says, I took you, you're mine, and I'm yours, we can believe that and know that, and now let's live within that and use those commandments and that law to understand how to function within our salvation. We're so blessed by this passage because it gives us really strong connection with God, of who he is and who we are, and how we can relate to him. I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord, for your hand in our lives. Thank you for your hand in Moses' life and the lives of the Israelites as you took them out of Egypt. You powerfully showed them who you are and how you feel about them. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the Ten Commandments to establish your nation, to show your love and your care for the value of humans, and to help us see how we need to operate with you and with each other so that we don't break. Help us to trust in you, Lord. Help us to know that your Holy Spirit will continue to guide and teach us, and help us to rely on that Holy Spirit to teach us and remind us of these laws. Amen. Let me read two more verses. Sorry, you probably thought, I can relax. No. Jeremiah, which is a wonderfully named book, chapter 31. Verse 31 says this: this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. That's a promise for us that we can hear and understand and take on. I'll write it on their hearts. It's no longer going to be on stone tablets or scrolls, you know, in a box. Doesn't matter anymore. It's now here and here. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And Ezekiel chapter 36, Verse 26, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What an incredible promise. He's giving us the power and ability to do the things he wants us to do. Philippians 2 says the same thing. Makes us willing and able to do the things of his good purpose. This is God's work in us. Thank you.